I was teaching Greek on Wednesday night at that time. This was probably 6 years ago. And I had him look up the word ecclesia. That's what the word church comes from. And in Spanish, it is iglesia. And it is basically the same one. Now, how many of you know what the word ecclesia means? This is where the word church comes from. All right? That's where it came from. What does the word ecclesia mean? All right? All right? It comes from two Greek words, ek and kalio, just like this. And how many of you ever seen an exit sign? All right. Well, that's where it came from. Is this Greek word right here? Ek. It's a little preposition in front. All right. It's a prefix to this word. That means ek. It means out of. All right. Ekit or exit means out of it. That's how you get out of it. That's what exit means. All right. Now our word call comes from the Greek word kalio. See, it's not so far away from the English language call. So it means. And you have to put a practical substantive in here. It means the one called out. Okay? The one called out. And there is a also a Hebrew equivalent to that. How many of you remember what the Hebrew equivalent to ecclesia is? Ha. Kahal. Kahal. All right? Yahal. That means called out, and that means the assembly is what it's talking about. Now, when they translated the word in the English, the word, I'm going to have to step down a little bit on you here. When they translated the word English into English from Greek, first of all, what translation do we usually go by today? Which one is very popular in the world? Probably the most popular translation there is.
King James.
King James. King James Bible. Well, how many of you ever thought about who made the King James Bible? What does it say on it? King James. Well, who was King James? He was the King of England. Now, at the time that King James was the King of England, he was having trouble with two groups of people in his empire. One of them was a thorn in the flesh to him, kind of as a sideline, and those were Baptists. Okay? Baptists had their own translation. Most of them preached from Greek and Hebrew, by the way. The pastors back in those periods of time had to memorize the four Gospels in Greek and be able to translate it, and the Psalms. They had to memorize those. That's pretty important. And they had a problem with the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church, before Henry VIII, was in control of England. Did you know that? The Catholic Church was in control of the whole world, basically. No king and no queen could get married unless they had permission of the Pope. And they sure couldn't get a divorce. Well, Henry VIII wanted a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. He ended up just telling the Pope to get out of England, and he sold all the churches, lock, stock, and barrel from the Catholic Church. Everything that was in England, he confiscated it. Not only did he confiscate all the buildings and the priests that would follow him, he allowed them to continue to be in priests. The other ones he killed. And that went on and on and on. Now he had children, and finally he kept killing his wives or divorcing them until he had a son. Well, the son didn't live very long, and then up popped Mary. Mary tried to take England back to the Catholic Church, and she killed everybody in sight. They called her Bloody Mary. And then Elizabeth came on. You know, you heard of Queen Elizabeth, all right? This is the first Queen Elizabeth, Henry VIII's daughter. And she hired a pirate to be her sea captain and her admiral of the Navy. And who remembered his name? Who remembers his name?
Drake.
Sir Francis Drake. All right. So Sir Francis Drake, and after the Prince Philip II of Spain, he decided he was going to go back and take over England. and that they would come back to the Catholic Church, and he'd go in there, and after all, he was married to Mary for a while, and so he was going to become the king of England. Well, they whooped the socks off of him and totally destroyed him. Naval warfare changed. At one time, how many of you watched the old Errol Flynn and the swashbuckling and the side? At one time, when the ships would fight in the high seas, they would pull up to each other, lash themselves to each other, and they'd get out there and fight with hand-to-hand combat, those old flintlock pistols and swords and knives and daggers. Okay? That's the way they fought naval warfare. Well, Sir Francis Drake says, that's old-fashioned. We're going to put cannons on our boats. We're going to put our boats low down in the water so they can't hit our boats with cannons, and we're going to just get in firing range and just blow those things out of the water, and that's what they did. And so at that point in time, there, when Elizabeth came into power with Sir Francis Drake, England became the mistress of the sea and blew the Spanish Armada out of the water, basically. There was more, they had some storms that tore them up and everything else, actually two sets of storms, and Philip II had built the biggest armada that had ever been, and they were going to go against England, but it didn't work. And from that period of time then, that's how we have the settlement of America on the East Coast from England. All right? Well, he had trouble. King James had trouble with his people. Some of them still wanted to go back to Catholicism. And so he said, we need to have a Bible. First of all, the Catholics didn't study the Bible. They only went by dogma. And we're going to study dogma just a little bit, how dogma begins. But he said, since the Catholics don't study the Bible, what we're going to do is give our people a Bible so they'll study the Bible. But King James says, don't translate anything in that Bible that is contrary to the dogmas of the Church of England. And so when they came to the word baptism, they weren't dipping people. The word baptism means to dip only. That's the only thing it means. It means to dip, immersion, baptizo. Our word mergio, the Latin word mergio, our English word immersion comes from that. All right? Now, if the Lord had wanted you sprinkled, he would have used the Greek word rontizo. If he wanted you poured on, he would have used the word nipto. But he didn't use any of those words. He used the word baptizo, which means to immerse. So when they came to the word baptism, they wouldn't translate it. They said, if we translate this immersion and call John, John the Dipper, why, our people will know that the Baptists are right. And we'll have a problem. So we'll cover it up. We'll just bring it right straight into English. We won't change it. We'll just cover it up so they won't know what it means. Well, then they came to the word ecclesia. Well, the Church of England and the Catholic Church, now you have to realize the Church of England and the Catholic Church were very close to the doctrinally the same. The only thing, the King of England was the head of the Church, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury was underneath him. And the Catholic Church, the Pope was the Pope. All right? So, basically, the Church of England had a Pope, and so did the Catholic Church. And Edward, he changed the catechism on everything a little bit. That was Henry VIII's boy. But basically, the what they teach and everything is a lot the same. Okay? Well, that confused people very much when they translated the word church. Because the idea of the German form of it, Kirk, and many other, it means the building. All right? Now they believe, the Catholic Church believe, what does Catholic mean?
Universal.
Well, the word church never meant universal at all. It was never meant to be universal, the idea of the universal church at all. It didn't really have the idea of that at all. But the word Catholic means universal church. The Catholic Church means universal church. It meant it was only one church and it was worldwide and they only had one head. Well, if you're an Anglican or a Church of England, guess what your doctrine is going to be? The same deal, isn't it? They wanted to get the idea of the one body controlling, ruling body of the Church of England and the Catholic Church. Now let's go back and look at what the word ecclesia means. Was there a new, did Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18, someone turned there to me and then I'm going to correct it because it's translated incorrectly. Matthew 16 and 18. Someone turn there for me. This is very important. Matthew 16 and 18. Don't let me know. Matthew 16. Who has that? Yep, go ahead, young lady.
Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it.
All right. Now, when the King James Version was translated, and the Catholic translations is translated, they want that foundation to be upon whom? On Peter. That's the foundation of their churches. Now let's go back and see what it actually says. And Jesus said, I say unto you, Peter, that you're Peter. Petros is what he said, a little stone that can be tossed around. Okay? And then he says, then we have an adversative conjunction there. But upon this foundation rock, I shall be building my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down. First of all, he said there, that the foundation was going to be upon him, not Peter. The foundation was going to be upon him, not Peter. And we'll find out that the church was already in existence. He was talking to the church there also. And we're going to go back to Matthew 4 chapter later on. We're going to see that the church was already rolling during Christ's ministry. Now the word ecclesia means one's called out. All right? One's called out. Now, that's a Greek word, isn't it? Ecclesia. And it's ecclesia, that's exact. It came right straight out of Greek into Spanish. All right? But it was an old term when Jesus used it. An old term. Because in every Greek state, every original Greek state, every state was an independent democracy that made up its actually elected people to represent them, like in a small congress or whatever, representatives. And those representatives were called the ecclesia. And the Roman, or the Greek Empire, that is, and later the Roman Empire, copied that system. These were called pure democracies, democratic bodies. Okay? And every democratic body was independent, but it did answer to the empire as a whole. So if you had to have taxes, the empire would say, hey, we need money for taxes, we need soldiers to go to war, we need some food to be donated to the empire. And that ecclesia would tell the local people that lived in that city-state. And they'd say, this is what we need. Now we need to get together and do this. Now when Jesus used, and he didn't coin this term, he borrowed this term from the pure little democracies that were taking place in the Greek and then in the Roman provinces. He was talking about independent, separate, democratic bodies of people that were subpoenaed and called out by that town, and they were representatives. Now, what do you think Jesus was doing here when he said, the one called out? What do you think he was doing? He was borrowing a Greek term because this is what his church was going to be. It was going to be a democratic body, independent of all or others, and yet answering to one. Who is the one? Him, Christ. All right. So now, does this open your eyes just a little bit? Now, Baptists have always believed and taught separation of church and state. Every other church, every other Protestant church, every other church in the world, some places had a state church. And in America, it started out that way. Did you know that? Every church, every state here had a state church with it. All the way from the Pilgrims to Maryland, Mary's Land. What do you think that was? Pennsylvania. All of these were state churches at one time. They had state churches in there. The only and the very first state that did not have a state church was what? Rhode Island. All right, Rhode Island. And that was a Baptist experiment. They went and begged the King of England to allow them to have a religiously free state in America, and said, just see how it'll work. It really will work. And so John Clark, and of course you hear about Roger Williams starting. Roger Williams, he was only a Baptist for a short time. And he did found a church there and everything else. But John Clark, really the one that went and stayed in England for I don't know how many years begging to allow them to have this church-free state where anybody could believe anything that you wanted to believe and you wouldn't be prosecuted. Brother Bill.
In, I don't know if you remember, you might add that that experiment was the first church that was paid for by the people.
Yeah.
When you're saying state, I don't think people know they're talking about it was paid for by the state. The
mm-hmm.
state financed the churches.
Mm-hmm.
The Baptist Church was the first church
that the church
financed
itself. In the Bible, we're going to find out how churches are supported is by church members. Before, every state was supported by the every church was supported by the state. If you were a member, when you were born, you were baptized, and that's how what happened in Catholicism in ancient history. Catholicism evolved. It didn't start someplace. It evolved into a being. In 325 A.D., when Constantine the Great married the church to the state, and then within a couple 300 years, they were baptizing babies. And that's how you became a member of the church and of the state, a citizen of the state at the same time, and they started controlling it. And we're going to study that just a little bit more. Now let's go back into what people practice. Okay? This is one of the things I was thinking about when I was in the hospital. What is practice? What do we practice? Does everything we practice agree ever all the time with the Bible? All right, how about offerings? When we're here in this church, this is a practice. A practice is that they send around an offering plate. Did you know for hundreds of years that Baptists never had an offering plate? Did you know that? How many of you knew that? That's a very modern America that started over here in America. I pastored a church many years ago. And Irene was there, and Hernando and Tony. Did we have an offering plate?
I don't remember.
Well, we didn't have one.
We didn't get one.
We never took up an offering. Believe it or not, we never took up an offering. That was just me. I was playing Baptist history. It was an experiment. The practice of that church is we didn't even have an offering plate at all. When we had Sunday school and everything, and the church members of that church, they would give. There was a box in the back of the church on the wall. It was a little lock box, and they just dropped their offerings in that. I thought the people could give, and you know what? They supported the church. We didn't have to have one cake sale, one yard sale, anything to support that church. It was all done by dropping money in this little box in the back of the church. There was no coercion at all. We didn't send the offering plate around. There was nothing wrong with doing that. But sometimes the things that we practice today are nothing but practices. And today you'll hear many times, well, we're having a Baptist church meeting, we've got to send around, we've got to take up an offering. That's a modern invention, not the old invention. But is it unscriptural? No. They took up offerings back in the Lord's day. But I want to tell you that a lot of the things that we practice today, first of all, practices become traditions. And then traditions become doctrines. And then doctrines become dogma. All right? In all early churches, Baptist churches, every time a church member came before the congregation, the church voted on whether to accept or reject them or whatever. Did you know that? Or to baptize. Every one of them, they were all voted on. Now, what are the different ways you can vote? How can you vote? How many different ways can you vote?
Well,
secret ballot.
Well, you can vote by secret ballot if you want to. You can vote by saying, all those in favor say aye. All those in favor say nay. That's the way to vote. How about all those in favor of this say amen? And sometimes they'll clap their hands when they say amen. Is that unscriptural? That's a form of voting. Did you know that? You know when the people come up here? And they stand in front of the congregation, they come up and everything else, and they say, all those in favor of this? Or, if this blessed your heart order, and they clap their hands. They're voting! They're voting! They're saying amen! Yes! Amen! I agree to that. I'll stand behind it. Do you know? Now, this is, I know you're not going to believe this. We're talking about practices now. Practices that become traditions, and traditions that become doctrine, and doctrine that becomes dogma. Do you realize that in some Baptist churches, in this town, some little independent Baptist churches in this town will not fellowship churches that clap their hands? When somebody gets up and preach, or somebody sings a song, or when something happens, you know, I mean in the congregation, in Israel, and many times when someone got up and spoke or something, they would yay, say, yay, amen, and clap their hands in agreement with it. But do you know there are Baptist churches that will not accept letters from other churches because they clap their hands? It has become dogma. It went into practice, and then it went into tradition, and then it became doctrine, and then it became dogma. And where did it come from? Didn't come from the Bible. Did it? Let's think about it a little bit more. How about music in church? Huh? How about music in church? You think that's good?
Yes.
Amen. It's great, isn't it? Did they have music in David's time? Did they have music around the congregation of the tabernacle and the temple?
Yeah.
They had great big bands and everything. But down through the ages, through the dark ages, and even into what we call the Age of Enlightenment, we had Baptists that when they came out with these great big orchestras, and great big organs in the churches and pianos and things that they had, the big musical instruments. The people that could afford those were the great big state churches. Did you know that? And so these Baptist churches, many of them say, well, it's unscriptural to have music in a church. I'm talking about instrumental music. And so they wouldn't have it. And we still see groups of people today. There are some primitive Baptists today that will not have any instrument in the church house at all. And the Church of Christ. And of course, Alexander Campbell came right straight out of those Baptists at that time that did not believe in instrumental music. And he carried that into what became the Church of Christ. If you go back to the Bible, you'll find it's just fine. But somebody made that practice become a tradition and became a doctrine and became a dogma. So be careful what you believe. Alright? I just want you to know. How about, now that this is really getting personal and in the world today, and Baptists have so much lined up with the world on this thing. When the early churches dissented from or away from the state church idea, they were dissenting at that time, they would not ever join the state church idea. If you were going to control a mass of people, how would you control them? And you had a state church. How would you control these people? You kept them ignorant, for one thing, yeah. Keep them away from the scriptures. Well, they changed the language of the Bible from Greek, which was Koine Greek, was the universal language. Everybody knew that at that time. They changed it in 330, 350 AD. They changed it to Latin, which only the educated knew. So they could keep the scriptures out of the hands of the people. And that was the Latin Vulgate. That's where it began. Okay, but how would you control a mass of people?
Fear.
Make them come to the church for...
Make them come to the church for everything that was necessary for basic life. Mm-hmm. What are some of the basic things that you have in life that are very necessary? God created man. He created man. He put Adam out there, Adam. That's the Hebrew word. Ha-Adam, the Adam. He put the human race out there, and he was one person at one time, and that was Adam. And he put Adam out there in the garden, and he said, told him to name all the animals, didn't he? And as Adam looked at all the animals, what do you think he saw? Animals were multiplying and everything. What do you think he saw in these animals? Pairs. Animals paired up and procreating and having families. There's some chickens over here, a daddy chicken and a mama chicken and baby chicken. And there was a cow over here and a daddy bull and a mama cow and a baby. And dogs and sheep and goats and everything, and they were all paired up. What do you think Adam saw? Adam named all of these things, and he saw something that he was missing in his life, and there was a void. And God said, man's not happy, let's put him to sleep. And he put him to sleep, and he took from his side, plural, not his rib, by the way. God made a deep sleep fall upon Adam, the human race. That's who he was, Adam. And he took from Adam Isha. And he made him Ish, it says, and Isha. Ish means man. And woman is Isha. And woman means out of man. Look at that. So he put Adam to sleep, the human race, man, the head of the human race. And he took from his side, plural, and he made Isha, woman, out of man. He took from man, he took feminine man, and he made woman, and then he put them back together in marriage. Well, that's God ordained. So that he could procreate, and he could have a family, and he could be an overseer over all the earth. He and his descendants. Isn't that beautiful? That's God ordained. Well, when we had a church state then, what do you think was one of the first things that they did? Marriage by the state. The Baptists didn't agree with that for hundreds, thousands, over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 1,500 years. There was never a state marriage in a Baptist church. Did you know that? And there was never a divorce granted by the state. It was all in churches. All of those things took care of churches. But we see Catholicism, and then we see all the state churches, all the daughters of Catholicism, Protestantism, come out, and they practice these things. And what is it? It is control over the masses. How do you control the masses? Say, make them get a license when they get married. Make them baptize their children as children of the state. Citizens of the state and of the church, and then make them get a license to bury them. That covers it all, doesn't it? All right. That's where that came from. Are you learning something? Mind-boggling, isn't it? When you start studying, Brother Kim, he took church history from me 3 or 4 times, I don't know how many times, and he said he learned more doctrine. More theology in church history than he did in any other class that he ever taught. Dr. Susie, I give you, or you bought a set of those church history tapes on me. It's got all this in it. It's astounding what you can learn. And astounding what comes from the Bible, what doesn't come from the Bible that we practice today. What is dogma that became practice and what was kind of brought out of the world? Now, last week we studied about what? Adoption. All right, huiothesia. That's the Greek word, huiothesia. Now, huiothesia
Quil, that means son, and that means the place, as a son or a parent. All right? Now, I told you that people born again and born into the family of God, I told you the church was separate from them. Remember? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Who produces children? Parents or children? Who produces children? Parents or children? All right. Parents produce children. All right. Not children. Okay. Now we have everybody that is saved is in the family of God. All right. Everybody saved is in the family of God. They're all in the family of God. They're all placed as heirs of eternal life in the family of God. But who, every church, every age, down through it from the beginning of time, has administrators in God's kingdom? Who is the administrator in God's kingdom that's bringing forth children today? Who is the bride?
The church.
Who is the husband? The Father. The Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, He conceives and brings forth every one of His children that are born again in the world everywhere. And the administrator of that kingdom are in God's church. Are you learning something? All right? I thought this would be 20-something years ago, brother.
Yep.
All right, let's go on a little bit. Now we studied number one. Now number two, and we'll probably do this for a couple of weeks at least. On this lesson. What is the simplest form of a church, an ecclesia? Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Yes, young lady.
And where two or three gathered together, because near mine, I am there among them.
Okay. It says together where there are two or three gathered together in my onoma, in to onoma, in my name. And what does that word onoma mean, or name?
Under
His authority. Where there are two or three gathered together in my authority, what does it say? I am with you. All right. Now this was kind of prophetic also. But when Jesus came, when he started walking this earth in His ministry, He started calling out His ecclesia, His church. We're going to find out in His ministry, did that church baptize? Mm-hmm. Did that church have a treasurer? Mm-hmm. Did that church take up offerings? Mm-hmm. Did that church disperse offerings? Mm-hmm. Did that church accept and reject church members? Mm-hmm. Yes, it did. All right. It did all these things during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this was before the day of Pentecost, by the way. Mm-hmm. We're going to find out what happened on the day of Pentecost. The church wasn't born. The church was empowered with the Shekinah glory of God. It says there, Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 20, it said, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I will be with them. Now Jesus also told His little church, He said, I must go away. Now that church didn't want Him to leave. He said that while the bride and the groom are together, the bride and the groom are rejoicing. They told them parables about that. But He told them, He said, I must go away because if I don't go away, you can't have the Holy Spirit that will lead you into all truth. Did you know that? Jesus, in person, could only be with one church at one time. But that church would become many churches with Him. It would go out and spread throughout the world. And the only way that God could be with each church was by the power and the person and the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is part of Him. Alright? So He told them, He said, I must go away. Now, after He died, He was with that church for 40 days more. Did you know that? After his death, Jesus stayed with him for 40 days. And then he went to the Mount of Olives. And this is very symbolic of what happened in the Old Testament too. When the Shekinah glory of God left the temple, it went out the temple gate, it went out, it kept going, finally went to the Mount of Olives, and then lifted up into heaven, and Shekinah glory was gone, never to come back again. Not until Jesus came back. Jesus was the Shekinah glory of God after the resurrection. And guess where that Shekinah glory of God lifted up and left this earth? The Mount of Olives again. Alright. The Mount of Olives again. Well, Jesus told that church, he said, I must go away. And then he told his church, he said, what did he tell them to do? Hang around Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And how many days did they have to hang around Jerusalem? He was with them 40 days. How many more days did they have to hang around Jerusalem? 10 more days. And that was the day of Pentecost. You know what the word Pentecost means? That's the 50th day. All right. How many of you knew that? The 50th day. All right. Now let's go on just a little bit further in our lesson. Who organized the first church? Acts 1, 21 and 22, and then Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Matthew 1, or not Matthew, but Acts 1, 21 and 22. Acts 1, 21. Brother Bill, you got that one.
Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning for the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness for us of his resurrection.
All right. Now, question number three leads us into question number four. Who prepared the first church? Who was the forerunner of Jesus?
John the Baptist.
Now, John the Baptist, that's not translated correctly. It should be John the Dipper. John the Immerser. Because what was he doing to people?
Dipping them.
Now, this baptism, this immersion, where did it begin? When did it start? Did John the Baptist invent it?
No.
Why, baptism was a very old custom and rite. Did Israel baptize people? The nation of Israel? Did Judaism baptize people? Do they baptize people today? Yes. How about the Essenes? The Qumranians? The Dead Sea people? Did they baptize people? How long back into history do the Qumran caves or the Essenes, that group of people, how far back do they go? You remember? Some of I taught a class on the Dead Sea Scrolls here a while back. There's four classes if you want them to give. Got a lot of information in. How far back does that go? Marilyn, you remember?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty
far.
Pretty far. Good answer?
Yeah.
Who remembers? Brother Ken.
In the 3rd century B.C.?
That's right, 300 B.C. 300 years before Christ, they were baptized. There is a baptismal font there where the Essenes were, that where people were baptized back as far as 700 B.C. What did they do? Why did they baptize people? Why were they baptizing people? Israel, if you became Israel, by the way, was the administrator of God's kingdom, weren't they? That's what God said. Israel was the administrator of God's kingdom, and Israel was supposed to preach to and convert the Gentiles. They were supposed to. They were such bigots and what's the other term, you know, we call hypocrites, that they thought they were better than everybody else, and they didn't even want the Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of God. But the idea was, and John the 3rd chapter brings this out so far, so plainly, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a master teacher. He was a doctor of theology in Israel. And every person that came into Judaism, everyone that was a convert or a proselyte, he had to learn the basic elements of Judaism. and he had to get up before a synagogue, and he had to repeat those necessary teachings, catechism, so to speak. And then, after the congregation was satisfied that he knew and he believed, he had to denounce his former national origin. If he was a Syrian, he had to denounce the nation of Syria and say that I'm no longer part of that, and now I'll be a part of national Israel. This is my new family, my new life, my new heritage. I'll no longer be a Syrian, but I will be a Jew. And after they did that, then they would take him and they would immerse him and say that he died to his old nationality and he was raised anew to a new life and a new people, and he became a new person from that point on, as far as they were concerned. That's where baptism originated. Did you learn something? By the way, baptism was never sprinkling and it was never pouring. For hundreds, for thousands of years, nobody was ever sprinkled on or poured on for baptism. Baptism was simply an immersion into the death, a burial, and then a resurrection. Okay? All right. Matthew, the fourth chapter. Now we've got John the Dipper dipping people. We had these Pharisees come out to John the Dipper, and they wanted to be baptized, dipped also by John. Now, first of all, when they were dipped by John, they had to renounce their religion that they had before as useless and unaffected. Because national Israel, the teachers of Israel, had lost the idea and the purpose of the whole religion that they had. Matthew 4:18-22. Matthew 4. Adamathew. Have you got that around it?
Verse 18?
Yes. 18-22.
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men."
Now, those names mean a lot. Simon means one who hears, and Andrew comes from the word anthropos, which means mankind. So just think about that for just a little bit. One who hears, and then of mankind. All right, go ahead, Brother Andrew.
They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
All right. What was taking place here, Peter? Ecclesia.
Church.
Ecclesia. What's he doing? He's calling out his church. This is the nucleus of that church, because he began to call it out. Not only is he beginning to call it out, he's setting forth a purpose in this body. He has given it a job to do. All right? He's given it a job to do. And, of course, the next one, number four, is who prepared the material out of which Jesus established his...
First heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. But he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready the people prepared for the Lord.
All right. Now we have to go, if you just read that, you will not understand what was taking place here. Israel, from the prophecies of the Old Testament, Israel was looking for Elijah to come. Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah, the King of Israel. And Elijah, every time they had the Passover dinner, they would set a place for Elijah. And they would say to, they would open the door when they were ready to sit down, and they'd say, "Elijah, where are you? Elijah, come! It's time!" And they looked for Elijah to come. And then Elijah would tell them about the Messiah that was coming. Well, according to National Israel today, that Messiah has never come. And neither has Elijah. They still call for Elijah. Well, they missed the boat. Elijah came, and the Messiah came. All right? Elijah, who did he say Elijah was? John came in the power of Elijah. All right? So here is John the Baptist, John the Dipper. And what is he doing? He's preparing a way for the Messiah. What did he do? Every one of Jesus' disciples, and by the way, those that would follow and hear, the word, it means more than to follow. You know, when Jesus called out James and Peter and John and all those, okay? They followed and heard. They heard and followed. Jesus traveled all the time. And he traveled teaching. He was a traveling teacher. And they had to follow and hear him. Follow and obey. That's what the term was. Akula. It comes from akua. It means to follow and hear. Okay? So they followed and they heard. Now what's the next one? Matthew 3:1-2. Who is preparing the material for this church? Who is preparing this church, by the way? All right, Brother Bill.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
All right, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the kingdom of God has always been on this earth. In a limited fashion, it was always on this earth in the nation of Israel. Israel, in the beginning, was ruled by a theocracy. And then it became a monarchy. Because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. First of all, God ruled directly in Israel until they started hollering for a king. And then God gave them a king, and his name was asked for. Saul. Saul's name comes from the same root word as hell comes from. Did you know that? Sheol. The place asked about. Same thing. Well, Israel then had a king. But there was a kingdom on this earth all the time that God was dealing with. It didn't always follow him. Now, God has a kingdom in this earth, on this earth today. And who is the administrator of that kingdom?
His church.
His churches. The churches throughout the world. Every independent, separate body of believers. I remember one time, a long time ago, one of my teachers, and you can hear him teach One More Night with the Frogs and Mind Your Own Business and a few other sermons on that website. His name is Dr. Martin Calvin. He's gone now. He died very young. I think he was 56 years old when he died. Heart trouble. He's a great preacher. He got up and they were having a lot of trouble in little missionary Baptists and landmark churches and independent Baptist churches. He got up at the state association and preached a sermon. Mind your own business. Boy, it made a lot of people mad. He told all of these different churches, and he said, "You know, we believe in separation of church and state. And we believe that no church has the right to tell another church what to do. The only person that a church is supposed to listen to is the Lord and His Word." He said, "Yet we want to become Catholics, Baptocolics, is what he called them." And he said, "We have to control what another church does. And to say, you are right and you are wrong, and if you don't agree with us, you're no longer one of the bride of Christ." He said, "How foolish that is. How much, so much like Catholicism down through the ages. The dogmas that we have invented." Well, he preached a good sermon. And sometimes it fell on a lot of deaf ears. It fell on my ear, and that wasn't deaf. I heard what he said. And many other people heard what he said. And the sermon's still being heard today. But so many times out in the world today, it's not practiced. He wanted to show the foolishness of some of the things that Baptist churches practice. I mean, even Baptists can be wrong. Did you know that?
Amen.
Even Baptists can be wrong. Some churches start out wrong. Baptist churches start out right. Sometimes we do something wrong. One thing we don't have anything to do, we don't have a right to tell the church what to do. They can go completely into heresy and we have no authority over that church because it's an independent body of believers. You know that? All of them are little democracies. We answer to Jesus Christ only. All right. Since Jesus organized the first church, has there ever been a time when a New Testament church did not exist on earth? Matthew 16 and 18. Let's go back there again and look at it. I want you to turn in your Bibles. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus talking to Peter and talking to his church. He turns around and he looks right at Peter and he said, "Thou art Petros, a little stone that can be moved and kicked around. But upon this great gigantic foundation stone, Petra," it's a different word, Petra, "I shall be building my church and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down." All right? He said, "I'll be building my church upon this rock himself, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down. The gates of the unseen world shall not wrestle her down." Now, have the gates of hell tried to prevail against God's churches down through the ages? I can guarantee you they have. I can guarantee you that the gates of hell have been very active in trying to destroy God's churches. But we have a promise. The gates of hell shall not wrestle her down. They shall not destroy her. Many people in church history said, "Well, God's church has disappeared in the dark ages." Baloney! I'll believe Jesus every time. I'll believe the Bible. I'll tell you one thing, they were hiding out. But they were preaching. You wouldn't have a Bible today if it wasn't for those people dying for the Word of God. If it wasn't for those Baptist ministers memorizing the four Gospels and the whole book of Psalms and preaching the Word of God, tattooing it on their bodies, on the inside of their clothes, watching their children die because they wouldn't be baptized and become members of state churches. Well, it says here that Matthew 16 and 18. Now, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Somebody turn there for me. We're going to find out how Peter interpreted what Jesus said. You think Peter thought he was the first pope? You think that he was the rock that was founded upon? 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Got that one, brother?
"Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious."
All right, who's it talking about? Jesus. About Jesus. He is the living stone. By the way, he is a foundation stone. He's a cornerstone. Now, you have to go back and you have to find out in the ancient buildings what a cornerstone was. A cornerstone was that stone in which Samson dropped the building with. How many of you remember the story of Samson? Samson was the administrator in God's kingdom, by the way. Mm-hmm. Samson was a rascal. But he was God's man. Regardless, he was a rascal, a womanizer, a drunkard. You know, in the vows of the Nazarites, you're supposed to separate yourself from women. You're supposed to separate yourself from wine, not even eat a grape. The dude got drunk. And one other, what was the last thing that he did that was wrong that was a rite of the Nazarite? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? Brother Bill. He cut his hair. Nazarite wasn't supposed to cut his hair. He's supposed to leave his hair alone. Is supposed to leave his hair alone when I wasn't supposed to chop it off. Because it stood for that he was God's chosen one. That's what that stood for, the long hair. It was that he was God's chosen one. Finally, what was that girl's name that gave him so much stuff? Her name was what?
Delilah.
He was fooling around with the devil's daughter. I remember one time, or the devil's sister, I remember one time there was an old boy that went to church. This is a story that Brother Hubbard told me so many years ago. He said there was a guy that went to church, And he went into this church and with his other congregation, all the people, and he sat right up on the front row, and he was just as stone-faced as he could be. And the devil walked down the aisle and tore up the floor. Just ripped up the floor and was breathing fire and screaming and hollering and making all kinds of gyrations. And the people just took off running out of that building, just knocking the walls down. Except for this one old fellow. And he sat there and didn't pay any attention to the devil at all. He just sat there and looked at him. And the devil got down there and he tore up the floors and splinters and breathed fire at him and everything else. The guy just sat there and wouldn't blink an eye. And he asked that guy, he said, "You know who I am?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "You know how much powerful I am?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Aren't you afraid of me?" And he said, "No." He made some more, breathed some more, and started a fire right in the middle of the church house. He's sitting right there, and he looked at him and he says, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" He said, "I've been married to your sister for 50 years. Well, Delilah. Old Samson finally told Delilah, "Well, my power is in my hair. I was not supposed to cut my hair." Well, they got his hair cut, and he was out there, and they caught him and overpowered him. I don't think he was a great big key man or anything. I think it was the power of God and mobility muscles that got him. But his hair grew back, and he was in prison. His eyes were poked out and everything. And he asked this little boy, he said, "Put me over there for the foundation stones of the pillars of this temple." And he prayed that God would give him one power one more time and let him come back, and so he could kill more in his death than he did in his life. And he got up to hold the foundation stones, and he crumbled that building and killed all those people. Jesus was that foundation stone. That foundation stone was cut out, and it was polished to see if there were any flaws in it. And it was totally inspected as closely as it could be inspected. And Jesus was that foundation stone according to Peter. And Daniel 2:34, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, Deuteronomy 32:4, 15, 18, 30, and 31, Colossians 1:24-26, every one of these tells you that Jesus is the foundation, that Jehovah is the foundation on which His church is built. Alright? Matthew 28:18-20, and we're going to quit. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus is leaving this earth. Jesus is leaving His church, and He's talking to His church here. Leaving this earth, and He's talking to His church. Matthew 28:18-20. Who's got it? Young lady, do you have that? Okay.
Jesus came and told His disciples, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
That's right. Jesus said He would be with that church until the end of His age. First of all, there, He said, as you're kicked out into the world, having been kicked out in the world, the command was not, "Go you therefore," by the way. I know King James said that, and a lot of the other translations followed it. But it meant after you've been scattered out through the world. The command is, make disciples, mathetes, make habitual learners. And then it says, teaching them to guard with their lives. That's the word terio, or terrain there. President, guard with their lives all things that I have taught you. And I'll be with you. Pay attention. I'll be with you until the completion of this age. And that was a promise that God's churches would be in every day, every hour, every minute, from the time that He called it out until He comes back for it again. It would exist. It didn't go out of existence. That's what's called the perpetuity of the church. Thank you so much for your attention today and during those hard seats for so long.